Thing. Is it loud enough? Can everyone hear me? No? You guys good? Okay. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that that you would speak through me this morning. I pray you would convict each person here this morning that is listening. Just remove me from all of this. Remove my wants and my wishes. And just allow this message to come from you. Allow it to flow through me, Lord. I pray that your name would be glorified in this. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So I was going to preach on Isaiah 53 this morning, and that message had gone online like a month ago, and I don't know, everything was leading me towards Isaiah 58 this morning, and so that's what I'm going to share with you guys. So I'll just share a brief story. At one point in my life, I was living in an ultra-Orthodox Hasidic community in the U.S. And the family that I was living with, they gave all appearances of being devoted to God. They kept his Sabbath. They kept his festivals to the letter of the law, like the absolute letter of the law. They kept Jewish dietary laws. They dressed in the fashion of Hasidic Jews, black suits, the curls, the hat, a beard. The women would wear thick stockings and long skirts and long shirts, and their hair would be covered. They would actually shave their hair, and then their hair would be, they would wear a wig or a scarf on top of that. And the husband in this family was the right-hand man of the religious leader of this community. And he was well respected. He spent long hours in prayer and in studying his Bible and studying extra biblical sources. He was respected in the secular community for the position that he held there for the county, and he was one of the most influential members in his community. Went to the mikveh every day, like the Jewish ritual bath for immersion. And their lives revolved around the festivals and the Sabbath and the holy days. And one day he came into my room and he tried to touch me inappropriately. And I yelled so loud that his wife could probably hear it in the other part of the house. And so it never happened again. But here was this man that gave every appearance of being a righteous man, and was dedicated to the Lord as far as you could tell from the outside looking in. And so the text we're looking at today has the same idea. Things can look really good on the outside. We can appear to be doing all the right things, but inside is a totally different story. And so for me, that left me really jaded towards Orthodox Judaism. But when I encountered the gospel for the first time a few years later, and I saw the way that Jesus confronted the religious leaders for hypocritical behavior, it spoke so deeply to me because of what I had been through. And God used that awful situation to draw me to Jesus. So let's look briefly at the historical cultural context in which this was written. Isaiah 58 is part of 3rd Isaiah. So scholars tend to break down the book of Isaiah into three different parts. This chapter falls in the third part, which addresses the post-exilic community. They're struggling to make a new life in Jerusalem during the 530s and 520s BC. So its contemporaries would be like Haggai and Zechariah. So Isaiah 58 is in a portion of the book where the author expresses both hope and despair as they've returned to this devastated homeland, and they have this daunting task of rebuilding the temple as a house of prayer. And so God tells him repetitively that the temple must be a house of prayer and the people must be holy. And holiness is not just an outward manifestation or expression. It's not just a performance, but it must be demonstrated in the things we do for those around us. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their wrongdoing and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions to delight in the nearness of God. So it says, cry loudly. The Hebrew says, begalon kala. Like, the Hebrew text literally says, to cry from your throat. Don't spare, don't hold back. Call out with your full voice, your outdoor voice. God is instructing the prophet to get the people's attention. And so it says, raise your voice like a trumpet. The Hebrew word here is shofar, a ram's horn. The shofar was used for priests in worship. It was used on special occasions, like the enthronement of a king. And it was also used to assemble an army for battle. And so blowing the shofar gets people's attention. It says, declare to my people their wrongdoing in the house of Jacob their sins. It's repeated twice here for emphasis. God wants to make sure that all the people of Judah know that God sees and judges their transgressions. His people need to hear their transgressions because they actually don't understand the scope of their sin. They're in the dark, and when you're in the dark, there's really no solution to a problem you're not even aware of. So verse 2 says, yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God, or so they think. When the prophet tells them their transgressions, they plead that they're not guilty. So verse 1 says they're sinners and rebels, and verse 2 starts off sounding like these people are the epitome of righteousness that seek the Lord daily. And the text isn't being inconsistent here. The English really doesn't do it justice. It should read, as if a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. Their faithfulness isn't real. They aren't passing God's test for righteousness. But they are going to the temple. They're obeying the law. They're fasting. And they appear to serve God eagerly and fervently. But God sees the heart of the people. They're being hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from Greek, literally means stage actor. So they're performers. They're going through all the motions. They're saying and doing the right things. They're putting on a good show. But God sees the external trappings of their religious rituals. They looked like they were doing everything right. It seemed like they loved God and were devoted to him. They think they've been faithful. They think their observance of Sabbath and fasting and feasts and festivals has pleased God. And this is what Jesus would later call out. He would tell the scribes and Pharisees that it's not enough to keep the lesser parts of the law. The fasting, the Sabbath, the observance of festivals and tithing. Not if you're ignoring the weightier parts of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. They delight in the circumstances for approaching God. The festivals, the company they're with, the rituals that make them feel holy. They don't delight in just approaching God because he's God. The last part of verse 2, they ask me for decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. This is supposed to be ironic. These unrighteous people are drawing near to God asking for righteous judgments. And God's saying, you really don't get it. If I were to hand down righteous judgments, those judgments would condemn you, not vindicate you. We have the same problem today in the church, self-righteousness, moral superiority. Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And when we remember that, we appeal to God for mercy rather than righteous judgment. Verses 3 and 4, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you have done today to make your voice heard on high. Here we have the people's complaint to God. They were fasting, but it's like God didn't even notice. They wanted God to reward them for how good they were being in their fasting, as a display of honor towards God. They were mad because God wasn't taking notice or rewarding their devotion to him. They were doing things in order to receive something back. It was transactional. If we fast, God will do blank. They fulfilled their obligation so that God would be, in their minds, somehow obligated to them. He should be conferring blessings upon them. He should be showering them with blessings. And it kind of sounds like things haven't changed that much in 2,500 years. Jesus gave a similar rebuke in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching his doctrines and commands of men. So Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their empty religious rituals. There was no spiritual substance behind their fasting. It was a performance. It was an act. And not only that, they fasted for their own selfish needs. It says they fasted for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. They were fasting to win arguments. They were fasting to defeat other people that they didn't get along with. And they fasted hoping to cause some flawed human version of justice to fall upon their enemies. And God says, if you truly understood, you know that if you want justice to rain down, there's justice for you too. They were fasting, but it was accompanied by selfish and wicked prayers. And so God ignored them because they were only trying to glorify themselves and advance their own wicked agendas. Verses 5 through 7, is it a fast like this that I chose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I choose, to release the bonds of wickedness, to undo the ropes of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to break bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? So God asks some questions here. Is this the fast that I chose? Is the point of fasting to bow your head and lay around in rags so that everyone else knows you're fasting? That's what the religious did. They would even make their faces dirty and scrunch up their faces to show that they were in pain from fasting. I was raised in this culture. 5 public fast days every year, and where you couldn't eat, you couldn't drink, you couldn't brush your teeth, you couldn't shower, you couldn't wash your face, nothing. But there weren't many times when I was sincerely seeking the Lord. I was looking at the clock to see when the fast would end and dreaming of the food that I could eat once it was over. For me, it wasn't even transactional. It was an obligation I had to fulfill. It was a box I had to check so that I didn't feel guilty for not doing it. And so God's asking if they think their self-serving actions are somehow pleasing to him. He says, why do you fast this way? You do it so you'll be noticed. He says, you do it to get something. They fasted to try to get something from God. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 tells us that Israel would fast during the 5th and 7 months for 70 years after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They wanted righteous judgment from God, and they were complaining that he was depriving them of that justice. But God reminds them that they have been unjust and unrighteous to those around them. They were only paying attention to the ritual ordinances of the law. They weren't paying attention to the spirit of the law, not the ethical demands of it. They thought they were victims, but they were actually victimizers as well. Do they really think it's an act of humility to try and manipulate God? And so he tells them this is unacceptable. And in the next verse, God indicates what he wants instead. So he says, it's not enough to deprive yourself of food for a day or to dress in rags, especially if you think that's going to give you some kind of a blessing. God says, no, I want you to fight against injustice, to help free the suffering and the oppressed, to break yokes that bind people in servitude. We have so much oppression and injustice in the world today, and yet so many are concerned with what God can do for them right here and right now. God says, stop oppressing others and reach out and help them. Stop acting wickedly towards others. He says, even though you're fasting, you're ignoring the less fortunate. You're not loving towards others. You're not feeding the hungry or opening your homes to the poor or clothing those that are in need. And it says, don't hide from people that need your help. Don't cross the road to avoid them. The reality is that many people fast, not just Christians or Jews. Muslims fast, Buddhists fast, I'm sure even atheists fast for whatever reason. Even those practicing witchcraft and satanic rituals, literally enemies of God, they fast. And a lot of them probably take it a lot more seriously than we do in the church. And we wonder why the world looks the way that it does. But real fasting, with true repentance holds great power before God. Their fasting was self-serving. It was superficial. Right? We're to fast to honor and to please God, to humble ourselves before him, not to obtain God's favor, not for our own personal advantage. True fasting is a day in which our souls are afflicted, where we're to express genuine sorrow for our sins. Our spirituality isn't evident to others by showing that we're fasting. It's demonstrated by the loving quality of our relationships. It's demonstrated by acting to reach out and help the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable, seeking absolutely nothing in return. Verses 8 through 12, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will spring up quickly, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the need of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So God had made it clear that their fasting was flawed and unsatisfactory. And now he says what he wants. So now he's saying, when you look after the poor and the oppressed and the needy, then you can expect light to break forth. They've been stumbling in the darkness of exile for so long. They can then expect God's righteousness to go before them and after them, just like the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night in the wilderness when they left Egypt. And now we get some if statements. If they can live up to God's expectations, then he tells them what they can expect. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth the finger, and the speaking wickedly. And the Hebrew says, if you draw your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then God says, your light shall rise in the darkness, and your obscurity be as the noonday. So God's saying, enough with the oppressive and unjust behavior. Stop casting blame, stop finger pointing. Stop speaking ill of others. If you can do that, if you can feed the hungry and meet the needs of those that are afflicted, not just their physical needs, not just throwing stuff at them from a safe distance, but really meet the needs of their souls. And if you can do that, then that's evidence of true repentance. And we have God's promises here of blessing. If people have an inner righteousness as opposed to a hypocritical outer righteousness, it will be revealed in acts of charity and justice. They can expect that light will dispel their darkness. God promises blessing for self-sacrifice when they sacrificially meet the needs of others. God deals with his people the same way that they deal with those in need. That's kind of a scary, sobering thought, right? He promises to guide them as long as they have sincere hearts and actions rather than empty religious rituals. Their souls will be satisfied and they will accomplish things for the kingdom of God. God promises to meet their needs even in the places that are parched and dry. He promises strength and he promises prosperity. The water is a metaphor for prosperity. Not greedy, selfish prosperity, but for prosperity that serves many like a spring of water. And it goes on to list more blessings that have to do with restoring ruins and paths, repairing breaches. This is an immediate application to the people that need to rebuild Jerusalem. And we know that God raised up Cyrus and the people were given freedom and were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And this promises that they will be equipped for the huge task of rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, and we know that happened. So the last two verses 13 and 14, if because of the Sabbath you restrain your foot from doing as you wish on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a pleasure and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God switches here to Sabbath observance instead of fasting. The same principles apply, though. Sabbath observance, in essence, is a type of fasting. It requires setting aside personal pleasures and personal desires, just like fasting does. And just like fasting and other religious observances, they thought that somehow they could obligate God to do something for them if they kept the Sabbath. They thought they could set the terms and conditions by doing certain rituals. God says these efforts to obtain blessing from him are selfish, and they'll procure nothing from him. God wants them to observe the Sabbath to delight in him, to delight in his presence, to observe the Sabbath as a holy day set apart from labor, from earthly pleasures, from physical pursuits. It was not to selfishly try to get something from God. Fasting and the Sabbath observance were both intended to subordinate the flesh and to minister to the needs of others and to take pleasure in God. When Jesus was called a Sabbath breaker for healing on the Sabbath, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, he says, "If you had known what this means, that I want mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." The Pharisees looked at the Sabbath more in terms of what was forbidden to do on the Sabbath. But Isaiah 58 speaks of what should be done during fasting, and the Sabbath was a type of fast. Jesus showed compassion and mercy to others on the Sabbath, and so he healed. And God says, if they help the needy, if they help the oppressed, the homeless, they will delight in God's presence rather than just doing another empty religious ritual. So what do we do with a passage like this today? We might look at it and we might think that there's really no application or relevance for the church today. And the danger is that we hear this passage and God's promises and we hear it as some type of a works righteousness. And that's not at all where I want to go with this. What Isaiah is actually saying is to stop with the empty religious rituals. Not that the rituals themselves are inherently bad, but it is how you approach and engage with the things of God. Right? Do we lift our hands in worship on a Sunday morning for our own benefit? Or is it because people are watching or we want their approval or their esteem or to make ourselves look holy? Or is it because we're truly dedicated to God? Does that dedication end once the Sunday service is over? Until the following Sunday? We can go to church on Sundays. We can go to Bible study during the week. We can do devotions every morning. We can pray every day. We can tithe faithfully every paycheck. And we can still be really far away from God. We can be outwardly doing all the right things with the wrong heart posture, with the wrong intentions. Right? God sees the heart. He sees any wicked, deceitful intention. And if we do all of those things, and we should do all of those things, but if we aren't pouring ourselves out for the hungry and the lost and the vulnerable and ministering to the afflicted in our community, if we're not helping set people free from the bonds of wickedness and the yoke of oppression, then we're not practicing true worship. Jesus came to set the captives free. In the darkness, there's only wickedness and oppression. That can take many different forms, but no matter what form it takes, it binds people. It's like an addiction. It's no longer just a temptation. They can't turn away from that addiction. The oppression holds people. The yoke is heavy. They can't get out from underneath it. Jesus wants people to be free from that. The Israelites should have known better. They were God's chosen people. But they just played their part. They were hypocrites. They were stage actors going about false worship. Worship in the Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek words, are meant to convey a whole-bodied engagement and an allegiance and an adoration for our Lord and Savior. God isn't nearly as concerned by our religious practices as he is in us humbling ourselves before him. Because it's in that humility that we remember that all have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. None of us deserve mercy rather than judgment. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. Religion couldn't help us. Worship couldn't help us to break off the bonds of wickedness or the yoke of oppression. New Year's resolutions couldn't help us. Self-help books couldn't help us. Only Jesus could help us. Only Jesus could make us righteous before God. So let's consider this for a moment. He gave himself. He poured himself out. He didn't give money or clothes. He gave the ultimate gift that none of us deserved. He lived a righteous, sinless, blameless life that none of us could have lived. And he was crucified on a cross under the weight and curse of our sin. He bore our transgressions and iniquities. He died for us. He took our place. And 3 days later, he was raised from the grave to offer us new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And everyone who calls upon him in faith is given this new eternal life. Delight in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. It's not about what he can do for us right here, right now. It's about what he's already done for us through Christ. How can we show our delight in the Lord? By imitating Jesus. He poured himself out for us. And so we must spend ourselves for others. So let's break it down to two takeaways. We need to fear hypocrisy. Because even if no one else sees it, God sees it. And two, we need to find a way to fight injustice. Even while we're examining our own hearts for injustice towards others. We need to find a way to feed the hungry, both physical hunger and spiritual hunger. It's all around us. And we need to find a way to help the hurting, both physical and spiritual hurts that are all around us. We need to pour ourselves out for others, for the needs of others. And when we do that, God promises to pour his Holy Spirit into us and out through us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this passage would convict each of us. God, I don't want to be the hypocrite portrayed in these verses. I don't want to be the one putting on a show up here on a Sunday morning and then harming people. God, we just pray for your compassion and your mercy on each of us here. God, we ask for eyes to see our own sin. We ask for eyes to see what you would truly desire from each of us, Lord. Father, I pray you would reveal to us individually and as a church the ways in which we can better care for people, both physically and spiritually. God, we pray this church would be known for its care for the hungry, for the hurting, for the oppressed. Let us do it in a way that your name is glorified in all this. I just pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.